what God's will is for everyone else, but we struggle with our own. You know, it's easy to point out the failures of others. It's easy to tell everybody else, well, this is what you should be doing, and when you face this particular problem, this is what you do. And then you come to that problem, and you're like, I don't know what to do. But it's easy for us to give out the advice, but it's a lot harder to apply it to ourselves. And Daniel is able to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes to the dream that he has, and it says that he sought for the meaning. And then a voice commanded Gabriel, and we see Gabriel then in verse 17 and 18. The name Gabriel, his name means man of God, and he's the one who explains the vision that Daniel has here in chapter 8 and the one that he has in chapter 9. What's really interesting is that what Gabriel says to Daniel and what he calls Daniel, because he says in verse 17, understand, O son of man. So where have we heard that title before? Who else is called son of man? Christ. Who else? There's one other person, and I think, and I'll have to double check this, I think he's actually referred to more as the son of man than the Lord himself, because it's time and time again he's referred to as the son of man. Yes, Ezekiel. And I remember when Brother Andrew did Ezekiel, I think it was the second adult Sunday school, the first one he did when we first came to the church, almost 13 years ago now, was going through the book of Psalms. So after he finished Psalms, he went through Ezekiel, and it was absolutely fantastic. And I remember him saying this, it's interesting that the Lord's title for himself, the Lord's favourite title for himself was Son of Man. And it's interesting how Ezekiel and Daniel were both referred to as the Son of Man. So Ezekiel, we know from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, was a priest. But because of Israel's sin, he was taken away captive. So he never actually served as a priest in the temple. He was never able to be a blessing to the people because of Israel's sin. We know from Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel, all the princes were taken captive. So it is possible that Daniel was from a royal line. But Daniel was never able to bless Israel because of their sin. He never served as a priest or a king and was therefore never able to bless Israel because of their sin. And I remember Brother Andrew saying one of the reasons why he thinks Son of Man is such a prominent title, and that there's no mistakes in the scripture, that Ezekiel and Daniel are both called Son of Man. Ezekiel wasn't able to bless the people as a priest because of their sin. Daniel was never able to bless the people as a king because of their sin. Christ as the Messiah, the Son of Man, was never able to bless Israel as their great high priest or the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because of their unbelief, because of their sin. And I know, understand that, well, Son of Man, you know, he's Son of Man and Son of God. He's fully man and fully God. But there's no mistakes in, you know, why is Daniel referred to as a Son of Man? Why is Ezekiel referred to as a Son of Man? And that was an explanation that Brother Andrew said during the study of Ezekiel, which I thought was fantastic, because Christ used the title Son of Man for himself, because he is the great high priest, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he was unable to bring blessing to his people Israel because of their sin and because of their unbelief. In verse 19, Gabriel says, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at that time appointed the end shall be. The indignation is another expression of God's wrath. We learn from the book of Revelation that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. We see this in the vile judgments, or the bowl judgments. And they are just God's wrath. And that comes at the end of towards the end of the tribulation, where the Antichrist's power is at its peak. The vile judgments will break his stranglehold on the earth, and it's those vile judgments that actually prepares the way for the battle of Armageddon. This is another indication that Antiochus Epiphanes was a shadow of what was to come. If you remember, we said, well, that little horn, that's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But Gabriel is explaining now that, yes, that's what he's going to do, but he is just foreshadowing what he's a picture of. This is what the Antichrist is going to do. So Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't complete this prophecy, but he's a shadow or a type of the one who will actually fulfill this prophecy to the last letter. In verse 20 he says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And again, this is, we looked at this last week, the ram with the two horns, one horn was higher than the other, just signaling that, you know, one of the alliances was stronger than the other. That was Medo-Persia. That would be the next empire. And then the rough goat in verse 21 is the king of Grecia. And the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. This goat is Greece. And we saw how the goat was a symbol. I think Andrew told me then the first week we looked at this, they were on the goat was on the coin, the old Greek coin. So the goat is a representation of the Greek Empire, and the great horn being the first king, which was Alexander the Great. And again, we looked at that him in some detail before. In verse 22, when that horn is broken, four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And we saw that when the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire was split through, or given to his four generals, and it was divided four ways, but none of those who took power had the same kind of power that Alexander the Great had. And then it says in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark senses shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, but by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So undoubtedly, the initial interpretation points to Antiochus Epiphanes, a king of fierce countenance. And he certainly points to the one who will actually complete this prophecy fully. Revelation 6:2 says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. It's amazing, but the people of the world, you know, after the rapture takes place, the people of the world will absolutely 100% embrace the Antichrist. They will fall for him. He will be a world leader with such charm. You know, you look at some people, I remember just after Tony Blair stepped down, and he gave the job to Gordon Brown. And I can't remember what it was. I can't remember what sporting event it was, if it was the Olympics or it was a really big sporting event. And Gordon Brown had to walk out and do something in the middle of the field. And he looked like a bumbling buffoon. He just did not look statesmanlike at all. He didn't look like a prime minister. He didn't act like a prime minister. He didn't come across as a prime minister. And Tony Blair just seemed to have that gift of the gab, that, that people kind of fell for. It's the same with Obama. Obama came from nothing. I didn't think he even served one term as a senator in Illinois, but he just came from nowhere and the country just embraced him. And I always wondered, how would the world fall for the Antichrist? How could they be so stupid? But then you see certain people just have their way. Obama was able to get the votes that he needed, and the Antichrist will be fueled by Satan, and will just have such charm, and will just be, he's, the devil is transformed into an angel of light, didn't he? He's a counterfeiter. And this man will, for all intents and purposes, portray the type of person that the Lord Jesus Christ was. And people will fall for it. People will absolutely embrace him as a leader. He will be everything they've looked for in a leader. He'll have the right answers. He'll, you know, they won't be this, you know, catching him out. I just think he'll have the answers. He'll actually fix the peace process in the Middle East. We're told that in the scripture. He'll bring peace to the Middle East. When he appears, he will be like when riding a white horse. And that gives it, let's be honest, I'm going to go to the older generation of the church. There's only five of us here. Anyway, do you remember, even in black and white films, what colour horse did the hero ride? It's always a white horse. And they just brought out the new remake, didn't they, a couple of years ago, of The Lone Ranger. White horse. And all the baddies were always on black horses. I know Black Beauty was a bit of a thorn in the flesh when that came out then, but you know, it was a white horse. The hero was always on a white horse. And the Antichrist comes on a white horse. Comes in as the hero. He doesn't come making war. He has a bow but no arrows. He doesn't come making war. He comes making peace. And this is proved by what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And I know this is a bit confusing when we come to Daniel 70 weeks, but 1 week is a picture of 7 years. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, at the halfway point, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He'll make a 7-year peace deal with Israel. And everything will go smoothly for a bit. But then right at the midpoint, he'll break it. Just like Antiochus did, where he set himself up as a god in the temple and desecrated the temple by offering a sow sacrifice. The Antichrist will go one step further. And he'll set himself up as a god in the temple in that midpoint of the tribulation and then break the covenant. He says his power shall be mighty in verse 24, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Conquerors down through the ages have always craved world domination. You know, every single baddie in James Bond always wanted to conquer the world. But you can see that in world leaders. You know, you saw it with the Babylonian Empire, with Nebuchadnezzar, with, you know, Darius with the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, and then the Caesars. They, you know, world domination. They wanted to control absolutely everything, but nobody's ever achieved it. You know, for as much as the Romans conquered the world, there were still parts of the world that were unconquered and undiscovered. But the Antichrist will achieve something that no one's achieved before. And what people won't notice or won't care about is that all of his power comes from Satan. That's where he gets his power from. Think about it. It's Satan's to give. When Satan tempted Christ and he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What did Christ say to him? Did Christ turn around and say, oh, wait a minute, sunshine, that's not yours to give? He didn't. He didn't turn around and say, those kingdoms are not for you to give. He was like, tempt me. Get thee behind me, Satan. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. He didn't rebuke him for offering the kingdoms. They were his to give. He's the God of this world. But what Christ refused, the Antichrist will absolutely embrace 100%. And he will. He'll be offered the kingdoms of the world and he will take it. And I think that's, you know, that's where he gets his source of cleverness from and cunning, and the one who gives him the power to work miracles and authority and to rule the world. In verse 25 it says, and Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall be mighty himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And at first, everything he does is successful. Everything he touches his hand to is successful. And don't forget now, there's no longer a restraint on the earth in terms of the Holy Spirit. Because at this point, the Holy Spirit actually steps aside. The church has been raptured. So if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that witness is gone. And the Bible basically says that the word is left, but it basically means that the Holy Spirit steps to one side. So there's no longer a restraint, as it were, on the earth. And Satan has, if you like, and the Antichrist has a clear field before them. They seem to have all the answers to all the world's problem. And nations will just put their sovereignty in their hands, and it says that he will destroy wonderfully. But as we know, in the midpoint of the tribulation, he breaks his covenant with Israel, attacks the people of the Lord, and tries to do what Hitler failed to do and Stalin failed to do, and he will not be able to wipe out God's people. They're God's people. God has still got a purpose for them. God has still got a plan for them. And it doesn't matter. Even the Antichrist, even Satan himself, cannot destroy the people of God. It says he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Here we are told that he becomes so bold when Antichrist is finally indwelt with Satan himself. He stands up against the prince of princes. It's almost as if you can see him challenging the Lord to a final battle, as it were. The Lord doesn't even have to lift a finger, because he just speaks the word of his mouth, and he is defeated. It says, by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And we know when the Lord returns in Revelation 19, he's again riding a white horse, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and he will defeat the devil just with the word of his mouth. And isn't it amazing how that attitude is prevalent today? People seem to want to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. People want to attack his name. People want to attack anything to do about him. Or, you know, and you don't need anybody using any other deity, if you like, as a curse word. You know, if somebody even mentions the Prophet Muhammad sideways, the Islamic community is up in arms. So people don't dare say anything about that name. I've never heard Buddha's name taken in vain and used as a curse word. But the Lord's name, it just bugs me so much when people use God's name in vain. And it makes my blood boil. It winds me up even more when I hear Christians doing it. And I don't really understand that. But, you know, I've heard Christians take the Lord's name in vain. That name is attacked with alarming frequency today. Why? Why is Jesus attacked so much? Because he's the truth. Because he's the way. Because he's the life. That's why the name of Jesus is under attack. Because if Satan can discredit that name, if Satan can get people to curse that name rather than call on that name, then he feels like he's won a victory. But guess what? The devil hates the name of Jesus. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He wants to destroy that name. Why is it that Christ and his doctrine is the most hated thing in this world? Because if men admit the fact that Christ is God, if men admit the fact that the Bible is true, then men have to admit the fact that they are sinners. Men have to admit the fact that then if the Bible is true, they're headed to a Christ's hell. They have to admit the fact that they would have to swallow their pride, bend the knee, confess their sin, believe that Christ died on the cross for them, believe that he's the only way that sins can be forgiven, and he's the only way for access to heaven. And there's just too much then for people to have to agree to. So it's just easier to curse his name, have nothing to do with him, and do what the children do, put their hands over their ears and just la 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 la, and just not listen to God's voice. What Antiochus did in part will be done and then some by the Antichrist. He will declare to the world that he is God. He will declare that he must be worshipped. And unfortunately, according to the scripture, the world will actually fall for it. And they'll worship him as God. In Revelation 13:8 it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So those who are not saved will happily worship him as God. They won't bow to the one who loves them. They won't bow to the one who gave his life for them. Isn't it amazing? This always struck me as odd when I studied Revelation the first time round. Satan gives them a number. Satan gives them a mark. God gives us a new name. You ever hear that expression? Or, if you're working, you're just a number. They don't care about you. You're just a number. But God doesn't give us a number. He gives us a brand new name, a brand new heart, a brand new life. Antichrist will be defeated. And when God judges the Antichrist, it'll be done swiftly and harshly. And he'll be cast into the lake of fire that burns for all eternity. And then it says in verse 26, "And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days afterward. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Gabriel tells Daniel to shut thou up the vision. Why is it? Is that because people of Daniel's day wouldn't have understood what the vision was? Was it for the fact that, it wasn't for this time, it wasn't yet? Was it for the fact that, would people worry then when they saw the approach of Antiochus Epiphanes? Why did Gabriel tell him to shut up the vision? We don't know. But what we do know is that we are told that Daniel was to shut up the vision. But yet, in Revelation, they were told to open up the book. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. Daniel is the key to unlock the mysteries of the book of Revelation. They have to go hand in hand. Was Daniel to seal up the book because Revelation hadn't been written yet? And then once Revelation was written, it all fitted into. Isn't it amazing how God works? I think a lot of people think, the Bible's just a mishmash of stories put together and a collection of, old tales, and it's kind of all fallen into place. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Daniel is absolutely spent. He's wiped out. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days after. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And this vision takes its toll on Daniel. It says that he's unfit for work for a few days. I'm sure that, like I said, this captivity hasn't ended yet. They're in captivity because of Israel's sins. And now he sees the fact that Israel is still not going to learn their lesson. And they're still going to have to go through Antiochus Epiphanes coming against them. They're still then going to have to go through even further on in the future, the Antichrist coming against them. And you can imagine how burdened he was for his people, because they don't get it. And it's like that for us, isn't it, when you see people who don't get it, and you just wish that they'd just take the book at face value, that they'd understand it, that they'd accept it, that they'd call upon the Lord, that they'd trust the Lord. And you just feel so burdened sometimes because they refuse to get it. They don't want to understand it. And it's so simple. It's a simple gospel message. Man is a sinner. Man cannot get to God because his sin stops him from getting to God. Christ died on the cross and shed his blood so that the sins of the world could be washed away. Once those sins are washed away, access to God is made available. But people have to accept the price that was paid on the cross. We committed the crime. Christ took the punishment. He paid the fine. He took the sentence. It's simple. It's such a simple gospel message, but people refuse to believe it. I'm thankful for the fact that even though Daniel didn't understand what God was doing at that time, you know, and even though Daniel fainted because of what he saw, he still kept going. He said, I prayed about it, I got up, I got on with what I had to do, I just kept going because he trusted the Lord. And that's all we can do. We might not understand what God is doing in our lives. We might not understand what's going on around us. We understand what's coming further down the road. We know one day we'll be in glory. We know what happens next in terms of the church calendar with the, you know, the rapture and the tribulation. And we understand that's further on. But until then, we just gotta keep going. We just keep going. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on the Lord and just keep going. Just keep going. Because that's what Daniel did. And Daniel is such a testimony. There were so many times in Daniel's life, I'm sure he could have just packed it all in and said, oh, that's just too much to cope with. But he didn't. You know, when you think of what he saw with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with being taken into captivity at such a young age, with what was coming in terms of world empires, what God allowed him to see, and yet he still trusted the Lord. Still kept his testimony. And even at the end of his life when threatened with death, just kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. Don't give up even if you don't understand what's going on or what God is doing. Keep your eyes on him. Keep praying and keep going. Jamie, would you close us in prayer?